Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father in heaven, we ask now that you open our hearts as we open our Bibles. And at the end of a busy day or the beginning of a full week, we pray that in these next 40 minutes, you would speak to us clearly and that we would listen. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Stuart said we're going to have 150 people here and 124 young people. Why don't you just preach on Hosea? So here you go, Stuart. Preach on Hosea, as one of our elders said to me beforehand. Well, you blew it on Mother's Day and on Father's Day, so why not now for Seek the City? I think he was kidding. We are starting tonight a new series on the minor prophets. And it's good, as I said this morning, from time to time to move through Scripture at a little quicker pace than we normally do. So if you've been here for the last year, we know we're moving somewhat methodically through John's Gospel and made it in 9 months through 5 chapters. And so we'll be there for a while. We were in Exodus for the evening with some breaks here and there and moving through rather methodically there. But now for this summer series, which I'll kick off and then end at the end of the summer, and then you'll have the other pastors throughout the rest of the months, we will be taking one minor prophet a week. So that means for tonight with Hosea, we have 14 chapters. Other minor prophets will be shorter and some will be only one chapter. But the aim is to give you a bird's eye view, and it's helpful for us. It's helpful particularly with a part of Scripture like the minor prophets, which is probably one of the lesser known portions of Scripture. There's certainly famous passages and well-known sections, but if you just had to give an outline of the minor prophets, if we moved away from Jonah, you might be stumped a bit. One of the questions that I like to ask at ordination exams, give me an outline of one of the minor prophets. Or I'll say to someone, how would you share the gospel from one of the minor prophets? Pick anyone you want, but you can't pick Jonah, just because we don't want to do Jonah. So I wonder how you would do if you had to give a gospel presentation from one of the minor prophets except for Jonah. How familiar are we? By getting the big picture, hopefully, as you, for the rest of your life, read through these portions of Scripture, you'll be able to place it somewhat and have a picture for the whole. They're called the minor prophets, not because they're the minor leagues, but because, for the most part, they're shorter than the major prophets. In the English Bible that you have, we are talking about the last 12 books of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi prophesied in the 5th century. Joel, Obadiah, and maybe Jonah were around the 6th century. Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah in the 7th century. Hosea, Amos, and Micah in the 8th century. So this is one of the first of the minor prophets. And you'll want to have your Bible open, page 751. We won't be reading the entirety, but we will jump around and show you a number of things. So look, first of all, at verse 1. The beginning is a very good place to start. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. This is the second Jeroboam. So this is some time fast forward from where we've been with the kings of Judah in the morning. Hosea is one of the earliest of the minor prophets, ministering in the second half of the 8th century, which means somewhere around 750 to 722 BC. He prophesied mainly about the northern land of Israel. Remember, there was a split, Jeroboam in the north, and then Rehoboam in the south with Judah. His ministry is mainly concerned with the northern land of Israel. He ministered coming off a time of prosperity, peace, and expansion in Israel. Unemployment was low. There were no massive external threats. Assyria was occupied with other enemies. The Arameans were weak. Israel was unharassed. Things were going pretty well for Israel. But as so often happens in history, in biblical history and in our history, this period of peace and prosperity led to increased idolatry. The nation as a whole from the outside looked to be in great shape. Maybe people would look in at our country and see unemployment is coming to record lows. And even though we're bombarded by bad news every day, when you think about it, there's no massive world war that we're engaged in. There is really, all things considered, relative peace and prosperity. And yet, I think most of us would be hard-pressed to think that in the midst of relative peace and prosperity, that the church, let alone the spiritual state of the country, is flourishing. Many places the church is, but sadly, it's probably the exception rather than the norm. The people here in Israel were in spiritual decline, sliding to disaster. And in 722 BC, Israel would be conquered by Assyria. So put it in its historical marker, and Hosea is prophesying to Israel in the last days of its kingdom. Did they know that it was let? No. Just like we likely won't know if we're in the last days of Pax Americana. Perhaps we're in it. Perhaps it goes for centuries. For all they could see, they were in a time of great peace, great prosperity, but spiritual decline. And little did they know that just around the corner, just decades, just years, Assyria would wipe them out. We have in Hosea a picture and a prophecy. In the first three chapters, we have a dramatic picture of God's relationship with his people. And then in chapters 4 through 14, we have the prophecy which unpacks that dramatic picture. The picture then begins in verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." It's not a word we use very often, let alone three times in one sentence, but there it is. This was a sacrifice for Hosea and a powerful object lesson for the people of Israel. What was he telling them to do? Well, some people try to soften verse 2 and say, really, this is just an allegory. Well, it is a dramatic prophetic picture, but it's not just an allegory or a symbol. Or some say, well, he was just telling Hosea to take a wife who was a spiritual adulterer. Well, that was true, but it wasn't only that. Or others say, God was telling Hosea to marry someone who would prove to be one of whoredom. Well, that is the case also, but as best as we can tell, God is doing something not by his own law illegitimate and yet surely unusual. It was coming with a special word from the Lord for the prophet that Hosea was to find a wife and he was to marry a prostitute. You can read in Leviticus chapter 21, verses 7 and 14, that it was against the law for a priest to marry a woman who had been a prostitute, but it was not apparently against the Mosaic law that someone, and in this case, the prophet. Now again, this is not the normal course of action. This is not going to turn into a series on how to find your special someone, but it is true that, and many of us understand this or resemble this, that God redeems those who have a past, so-called. And if we're all honest, we all have sins in our past. And here in a very dramatic way says, Hosea, I want you to marry this woman. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, yes, that's a girl, Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Hosea, here's a dramatic picture. I want you to go and marry a prostitute. And he does. And they have three children together. The first, a son named Jezreel, which means God sows. Because God was going to reap for them the destruction that they were sowing because of their idolatry. And on the flip side, it can also be a precursor for the blessing and the fertility that would come when they sow unto righteousness. Then they have two girls. Verse 6, she conceived and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. You can look down at the footnote, Lo Ruhamah. And then another one, Lo Ami, meaning not my people. So here's my wife, Gomer. She's a prostitute, or she was. And we have three kids. Meet them. God sows, No Mercy, not my people. It's a dramatic portrait of God's intentions to punish, but more so to bless and to woo back faithless Israel. Look at verse 10. Here's the covenant word of promise, even to an unfaithful people. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Okay, doesn't that sound like something you know from Genesis? The promise to Abraham, stars in the sky, sand on the seashore. He's repeating his covenant promise. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. This is a prophecy. It's a prophecy of judgment that will come. We'll see more of that in a moment. Upon God's faithless people, you are not my people, he names the daughter. No mercy to you. And yet the day is coming, he says, when the people will come together. You see that verse 11? This is looking forward to the day when Israel and Judah would once again be reunited. When they would come together and they would be one and they would come up back to the land, great shall be the day, and they shall sow and reap righteousness on that day. So God pleads with them that his people might return, that he might have mercy on them. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face, her adultery from between her breasts. Look at verse 7. She shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them. She shall seek them but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband. If you turn the page over to verse 16, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. You'll no longer call me by the name of your idolatrous God, but again, you will call me by the name of my husband. Do you see what Hosea is getting at? His marriage to this prostitute is a picture of God's marriage to his people. You are an unfaithful people. You chase after other lovers, other gods. And I'm calling you, I'm wooing you, return to me, return to me. And so Hosea's faithless wife would prove to be faithless again. We don't know all of the details, but apparently the wife of whoredom that he took would return once again to her whoredom, chasing after other lovers, giving herself away. It's a dramatic picture. It's meant to shock us. It's meant to be provocative. The Lord says, but I will call you. Verse 17, chapter 2, I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more, and I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things of the ground. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. Verse 20, I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness. This is a picture of the Lord saying, I will not forget you. And the picture comes to its dramatic conclusion in chapter 3. James Montgomery Boyce said, chapter 3 of Hosea is the greatest chapter in all the Bible. Well, it's hard to say what is the greatest chapter, but this is tucked away here in an obscure place, certainly one of them, because look what happens. The Lord said to me, chapter 3, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man. and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Nothing particularly evil about cakes or raisins, but in that context, it was a part of idolatrous worship and offering to these foreign gods. And then look what happens in verse 2. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. It's a dramatic picture of the man's wife, Gomer, who has played the whore once again, has run off, has found other lovers. And Hosea says, I want you back. I want you for myself. And in this dramatic picture, do you see what's going on? She's on the auction block. She's being sold. She's found herself sort of like the prodigal son in Luke 15. She's found herself being sold and bartered and traded perhaps to other men or other lovers or other suitors, or even finding herself at the end of a rope and perhaps into bondage itself. And here comes her husband, who would have every right to wash his hands of her. I married you and you were a whore. And you have, in our whole life, played the prostitute. But here Hosea comes. You just picture the dramatic scene. 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley sold to this man in the back. What's your name? My name is Hosea. And that's my wife. It's a dramatic picture of the Lord's redeeming love for his people. Now, it is true that the New Testament does state clearly that marital infidelity is a ground for divorce. So it isn't to say that in every single instance where there is marital infidelity, the husband and the wife must stay together. Jesus himself explains that it is a ground for divorce. But here we see this, the strength of this marital bond, and in particular, this picture of God's love, his forgiving, pursuing, affecting, sacrificial love for his people, the prostitute. I remember meeting a man in seminary, and you meet all kinds of people in seminary, and sometimes they're all, into Bible stuff, and sometimes they're off just like a half degree. And this man who became a friend, but I would ask him just in the hall, hey brother, hey friend, how you're doing? And here was his typical cheerful response: I'm just the Lord's whore. So, well, okay. And let's ask this person, how are you doing? That kind of didn't matter. Sun shines out. How's it going? How you doing, brother? Just the Lord's whore. Okay. But it stuck with me. And there's something biblical to it. I'm an unfaithful one. And God has purchased me. God has redeemed me. With this picture of Hosea and Gomer, doesn't it bring to light some of those familiar passages in the New Testament? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. You are not your own. God demands exclusive allegiance. There can be no other gods, just there should be no other lovers in a marriage. He welcomes us back, and he loves us, and he implores us to be faithful as long as we both shall live. This is the picture. And then we have, in the remaining chapters, the prophecy. So this is the portrait of the prophecy that Hosea is giving to his people. And much like the portrait, the prophecy presents the same sort of picture. We have in this prophecy the plight of sin, we have a profession of love, and we have a plea for repentance. First, notice the plight of sin. They worshiped other gods. They sacrificed on high places. They made idols. Chapter 4:14, their brides committed adultery and the men went to side with prostitutes. Chapter 5:5, they were proud. Chapter 6, verse 7 says, they transgressed the covenant like Adam. There they dealt faithlessly with me. And just a parenthesis there, this is one of the key verses telling us that the arrangement with Adam in the garden was itself a covenant, what theologians call a covenant of works in the garden. Here we have that language. God entered into a covenant with Adam, and Adam broke it, and so his people were breaking it again. They were, in chapter 6, called murderers, thieves, drunkards, liars, and evildoers. They had empty oaths, false balances, perfunctory sacrifices. They trusted in their idols, their deeds, and even trusted in their enemies like Assyria. Chapter 4, verse 9, the priests were corrupt. Chapter 7, verse 5, the kings and the princes were corrupt. Chapter 9, verse 7, the prophets are called mad fools. Chapter 10, verse 2, their hearts were false. They did not fear the Lord. They did not know the Lord. They had forgotten their maker. Here's a summary in chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. The people of Israel sinned in 100 different ways and they displeased the Lord. You can read through Hosea and see all manner of sins. There's sexual sins, there's social justice sins, religious sins, Ten Commandments sins, corporate sins, private sins, sins by the leaders, sins by the followers, lots and lots of sins. Listen to some of the language Hosea uses to describe Israel. Chapter 5, verse 7, they're called alien children. Or look at chapter 7, verse 4. They are all adulterers. They're like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. Look at chapter 7, verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake, not turned. Strangers devour his strength. Verse 7, all of them are as hot as an oven. Look at verse 11. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense. Verse 16, they return but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Chapter 8, verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. Already among the nations, they are as a useless vine. Chapter 8, verse 9, they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. That's how God describes his people. Alien children, hot ovens, a cake not turned, a silly dove, a faulty bow, a useless vessel, a wild donkey. I hope we use scriptural language when we describe sin to people. And don't be afraid to use analogies. You may say, sin is a strikeout, it's a gutter ball, it's a computer glitch, it's a broken guitar string, it's a condemned apartment building, it's a spoiled sandwich. Be creative. The prophet is creative here. Most poignantly, the people of God are described as a prostitute, an unfaithful wife. The covenant with God is akin to the covenant of marriage, and the covenant of marriage is an exclusive covenant. Will you be faithful, forsaking all others, is what you promise to your spouse. There is no room for an and. I love you, honey, and that honey. No and. When you get married, you cut off the ands. Now, of course, you can love other people. You can love your children. You can love parents. You can have friends. But you love no one like you love your husband or your wife. No and. And so it is in this relationship with God. There is no and. No, I love God, and here's who I also love alongside God. No, only God, always God. The definition of spiritual adultery is to say, I love God and something else alongside God. See, it wasn't that they said, I don't love God anymore. Oh, we love Yahweh. We have feasts to Yahweh. It was in the and that they became idolaters. He wants exclusive, steadfast love. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I've hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. He's describing them as a fickle people. You get up in one of these hot summer mornings, if you were to find some dew on the grass, you say, good news. It's going to be just a wonderfully cool, refreshing day. There's dew. Pew, it's gone. Sun comes out, dries it up. That's what he says you're like. You're a morning dew. It's there. Looks nice. Going to be impressive. Going to be refreshing. And by 9:30 in the morning, it's gone. We easily forget God. We do not love him for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, until death us do part. We have all these young people here. Okay, you're doing something fun, exciting, spiritually really good for you to do this, Seek the City. It's great. Glad that you're doing it. How are you going to run the rest of your race if you were here this morning? This is the beginning of your 400 meters. What about the next year? What about the next decades? Don't be like this. Don't be like Israel, a morning dew, a sort of person who's on fire for Jesus when they're in youth group, and it's gone. How are you going to run the race all the way through? Young people can be prone to a radicalism without follow through. And we think we're going to change the world, and we've never even changed a diaper. Now, we want excitement. We're not, you know, we don't want to be those sort of old people. Nice to see you're so excited. It won't last. You know, did you have some of those people when you got married? In love. I remember that, don't you, honey? Yeah. Enjoy it, kids. Best 9 months of my life when I felt that way. Oh, no, I hate those. I hate when people would say that sort of thing. Yes, we want all the energy and we want the idealism, but don't be the morning dew. You have my permission to drink Mountain Dew, but don't be the morning dew. It's here and it's gone. You don't want a husband who loves you for 6 months while you're dating and then goes off to find other women. We want steadfast love. We want faithfulness. But Israel was faithless. There are many depictions of God's judgment for sin in this book. Chapter 8, verse 7, for they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. God and his wrath is compared to a jealous husband, a frustrated shepherd, a destructive moth, and a ferocious lion. His judgment is said to be like a whirlwind, 8, 7. The washing away of debris, 10, verse 7. The yoking of a stubborn heifer, 10, 11, and bringing them down like a bird from the sky, chapter 7, verse 12. The depiction we have in Hosea is of a God who hates sin and a God who hates the sinner. I know that that's not what we've all been told. God hates the sin, loves the sinner, and that's there's a sense in which that is true if you mean God has not abandoned his people or God still holds out mercy or there is still repentance available for you. But as a biblical category, it simply isn't true. The Bible doesn't say God hates sin, but he doesn't hate the sinner. It actually says more often when it talks about sin that he hates the sinner. Just what it says. Look at chapter 9, verse 15. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. God hates evil. Chapter 9, verse 1, "Rejoice not, O Israel, exalt not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved the prostitute's wages on all the threshing floors." Do you ever stop to think that your sin and my sin against God is a personal offense? Sometimes we use these euphemisms. I have a lot of brokenness. Well, it is a brokenness, but it's not just things aren't working the way they should be. It is, our sin is an offense, a vertical offense to a holy God. Whenever you sin, you may upset your brother or sister, you may upset mom and dad, you may upset your teachers, you may upset your friend. The one who is most offended by your sin and my sin is always God. That's the picture we have in the scriptures. Look at verse 2. "Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord. Ephraim shall return to Egypt. They shall eat unclean food in Assyria." Down to verse 7. "The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God." Verse 9, "They have deeply corrupted themselves. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins." On and on it speaks of the Lord's righteous anger against sin. Hosea is a story of sin and judgment, but it's also a love story. And brothers and sisters, we will not understand the God of the Bible until we can see that our God can be fiercely angry with his covenant people for their sin and passionately committed to them at the same time. Angry with sinners and yet committed to them with a merciful, steadfast, inexhaustible, never giving up love. Parents know how to be angry with their children and yet have an undying love for them. If you know how to speak out against your country in righteous anger and yet love your nation, be upset with your wayward friend yet love her deeply, that's the picture we have of the Lord. So first we have this, the plight of sin, and then we have a profession of love. So on the one hand, you have these dramatic pictures of Israel's sin and God's judgment. He's like a destructive moth, and he's like a whirlwind, and he's like a lion. But we also have pictures of God in his love. He's a forgiving husband. Chapter 6, he's a healing physician. Chapter 11, a loving parent. Chapter 11, a protecting lion. Chapter 14, a life-giving dew, a fertile evergreen. If you go back to chapter 2, we see the Lord's love through Hosea. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, speak tenderly to her, and there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope, and there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." God is angry, just as Hosea had every right to be angry with Gomer, and yet I'm calling you, I'm wooing you. Go back to chapter 11. We hear it most dramatically. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them. I fed them." So now the picture is Yahweh as a tender parent. "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king because they've refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities." Verse 7, "My people are bent on turning away from me." And yet we come to verse 8. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God, not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. It's a powerful picture for wayward churches, wayward institutions, wayward families, wayward children. You've run out of prayers for your kids, your grandkids, far from the Lord. Pray through Hosea. Pray that God would get a hold of them with Hosea and see that there's a God calling them back to the one that they once knew. Calling them, wooing them, but there's only one way back. It's not as our world would understand it, a sort of cheap grace. Hey, you've all sinned. We all make mistakes. No big deal. That's not the message of Hosea. We see here the plight of sin. We see a profession of love. But finally, we see the way back. And it's through a plea for repentance. A plea for repentance. If they would acknowledge their sins, confess them before the Lord, turn to him for deliverance, he would shower mercy upon them. But they must repent. I believe that repentance is the missing jewel in the crown of the North American church. We have a so-called gospel which never calls people to repent. The first word we have from Jesus in his public ministry in Mark, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, we may think of it as a bad word, a scary word. People with sandwich boards on a street corner somewhere just talking fire and brimstone. But it is an eminently biblical word, and it is a word of good news because it is the only way back home. It's the only way for a prostituting wife to be brought back into the loving embrace of her husband. Look at chapter 5, verse 15. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. There's the word seek again. Or look at chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains the water that waters the earth. And the problem with Israel is they were stubborn. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers and their kings have fallen and none of them calls upon me. You'll see this time and again in the prophets. They say, look, I've been warning you. I've been telling you. I've been pleading with you. I've given you natural disasters. I've given you national disasters. Now, is it the case that every time there's some natural or national disaster that it's because we've sinned? Well, not necessarily, but Luke 13, Jesus tells us every time that there is one of these monumental disasters, it is a reminder to repent. You understand that? It's not a one-to-one correspondence. Something bad happened. I must be punished. But every time there is one of these calamities, it is a reminder to search ourselves, to see what wicked way be in us. Look at verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon them, and he knows it not. The picture here, verse 10, the pride of Israel testifies to his face, and yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Again and again, God is saying, I'm warning you, and you don't return. When they do come to their senses, look at what they say, verse 14 of chapter 7. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Do you understand what's happening there? He says, yet they're crying out. They're gashing themselves because they're hungry. Their bellies are starving. I've brought famine upon the land, but they're not returning upward. Sometimes we cry out in pain, but it's not a cry to God. It's just a cry for our circumstances. They've come to their senses, but just to cry in their misery, not to cry out to God. The Lord wants to hear true repentance, a genuine turning. Look at the very last chapter, 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more our God to the work of our hands, and you, the orphan, finds mercy. We see in these three verses a picture of genuine repentance. Verse 1, it is a return to God. Verse 2, it is a confession with our lips. And verse 3, we renounce all other means of deliverance. It's not Assyria that we need, O Lord. It's not our horses. It's not the work of our hands. We have only one comfort and one hope in life and in death, and it is you. And then hear the Lord's promise of restoration in verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. That's the Lord's promise to his people. If they would but turn and repent and come home. Plead with your mother, we saw in chapter 2. Plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. Plead that she would put away her whoring from between her face, her adultery from between her breasts. That was the plea to Gomer. That's God's plea to us. And so this prophecy ends fittingly in verse 9 with a choice. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. What we see in Hosea is what we will see in almost all of the minor prophets. You'll see this plight of sin and this profession of love and this plea to repent and this promise of restoration. But are you wise or are you a fool? Turn. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Are you reconciled to God? Every one of these 124 young people, you signed up for Seek the City. Maybe your parents made you. Maybe you wanted to have fun. Are you really reconciled to God? Are you, even Sunday night crowd, reconciled to God? Are you honest about your sin? Are you trusting in religious exercises? The Lord says steadfast love is better than sacrifice and the knowledge of God better than offerings. Are you trusting in the work of your hands? We may not craft idols with our hands, but we still can trust in the work of our hands. And the Lord says it's all unclean. Are we trusting in nations or horses or chariots or parents or money or lineage or education? The prophets say it's all a splintered reed. There is only one who can restore this relationship, and that is the groom himself. So, will you be wise or will you be a fool? You saw this morning when the prophet spoke to Asa, and you have that moment when God says a hard word to you. What do you do with it? The Puritans had a saying, the same sun that melts the butter also hardens the clay. It's true. Big, burning, hot North Carolina sun this week. Stick of butter doesn't stand much chance. But it'll harden the clay and dry it out. What's your heart going to do when the Son of Righteousness rises above you? I pray we have a room full of butter hearts that will melt in the sight of the Lord and his grace and his kindness. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the groom, our husband, will take back his wayward bride if we would but turn, repent, and believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us soft hearts that we may hear your word, we may respond, obey, and be saved. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our older brother, and that groom who woos back his faithless bride time and time again. In his name we pray. Amen.